Psalm 13. There should be an insert in your bulletin with notes for today's message. I know we don't normally provide specific notes like that, but I think that this message will be the type of message that you may want to refer to in the future. And so that note sheet can be kept in your Bible when you need to be reminded of what we learned from God's Word today. Before I read the text, there's two things you should know about this text. First, this is a private prayer out of personal anguish. And so I'm going to read it as such. Secondly, this is a song that's been recorded for the congregation to sing. So I want you to hear it as such. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. The title of this message, When God Abandons You, could be a little misleading. I confess that it would be clearer to say when you feel that God has abandoned you. But the pithier version is more consistent with the tone of the psalm, not necessarily the doctrinal truth of it. Nevertheless, I want to say this before I say anything else, and I want you to hear me loud and clear. God never abandons his people. God has given us this promise. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You can find that in Hebrews 13:5. Right before he ascended into heaven, Jesus promised us, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I say again, God never abandons his people. But it can feel like he does, doesn't it? The very first book of the Bible written, the book of Job, was written by a man or about a man who felt abandoned by God. Job said, Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. And he turns on the right, and I cannot see him. Job was the ultimate sufferer. If there was a game of one-upmanship, you know, when guys get together, they're always trying to one-up themselves. If you were trying to do that on suffering, Job would win every time, wouldn't he? And when we think of Job, we often think, somehow that his suffering should make me ashamed, like, oh, what are you complaining about? We shrink back, and it's as if his suffering, as great as it was, invalidates or minimizes my own suffering. But, beloved, we shouldn't feel that way. Pain is pain. Yes, he suffered a lot, but the pain he experienced was no different than yours. When you hit 10 on the pain scale, there is no way to compare one person's 10 to another person's 10. Whether you've lost 10 children or you've just lost one, the pain is overwhelming. Whether your fields were burned and livestock were stolen or your neighborhood was devastated by a tornado, you're destitute all the same. Whether you suffer from chronic boils like he did or chronic migraines, you're incapacitated either way. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of your suffering are. The emotional turmoil of suffering have been experienced by God's people throughout time. And this psalm, Psalm 13, is one of many where the Spirit invites us and David teaches us how to pray when we feel that God has abandoned us. And so from this psalm, we learn five components of lament that guide us in how to pray when all feels lost. Five components. The first, a little obvious, but it is to pray. Look at verse 1. He says, "How long, O Lord?" Notice who he's talking to here. He's talking to the Lord. In fact, Lord in all caps represents the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so David directs his prayer to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And he does so because he knows that Yahweh is the one who answers prayer, who hears prayer. In Psalm 65, verse 2, David calls upon God saying, "O you who hear prayer." He knows that Yahweh is listening. You see, Yahweh is not like other gods, those made of stone or wood or metal, who have ears but cannot hear. When Elijah was on the mountain and engaged in a contest between Baal and Yahweh, Scripture says that the prophets of Baal cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves, as was their custom, with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. When midday was passed, they've been doing this for hours, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices. These prophets of the false god Baal were doing everything they could to try and get his attention. But the text goes on to say, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The world is filled with gods, and people all around the world raise their voices and cry out to gods and ancestors and idols and any perceived higher power. But all such prayers fail and fall to the ground because they're just praying into thin air. The God of the Bible alone hears the prayers of his people. After those prophets of Baal failed, Elijah steps up. They saturate the offering with water. And he just prays a simple two-sentence prayer, and whoosh, fire from heaven falls and consumes the offering. James writes, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He's just like us. And he prayed earnestly in another occasion that it would rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Hezekiah was on his deathbed, and he prayed, and God sustained his life for another 15 years. Isaac prayed to God for his wife Rebecca that God would open up her womb, and she conceived. Elisha prayed that his servant would have his eyes open so he could see the armies of the Lord surrounding them, protecting them. And he saw them. Moses repeatedly prayed on behalf of the people of Israel that God wouldn't destroy them, and God stayed his hand. Nehemiah prayed for protection as they were trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and the Lord kept them safe. Peter prayed, and then he raised Tabitha from the dead. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, and it didn't. Paul prayed for Publius, who battled with recurring fever and dysentery, and the Lord healed him. We could go on and on and on with examples throughout Scripture of how people prayed to Yahweh, and he listened and heard and answered and acted. It is true what Psalm 102:17 says, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. Beyond Scripture, we could look throughout history and even in our own lives, going around this room, sharing testimony after testimony of how God has answered the prayers of those of us in this room. But the point is this, God is a God who hears and answers prayer. The Scripture says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You can be confident that God hears your prayer. Now, clearly, the Lord doesn't answer every prayer in the precise way and with the requests that are made. He is God, after all, and we are not. We cannot control him. He is not subject to our every beck and call. He's not obligated to give us everything that we asked for. But the more our requests are aligned with his will, the more we can be confident that he has heard us and that he will answer it in his way and in his time. When you feel that God has abandoned you, one temptation you feel is to stop praying. After all, why should I keep praying to God when he hasn't been answering me up to this point? That's the temptation. That's the feeling that we have. But that's not reality. The reality is God is not far off. In Philippians, Paul writes, "The Lord is near. Don't be anxious for anything." When he says the Lord is near, he's not meaning the return of the Lord is near. He's saying the presence of the Lord is near to you. In Psalm 145:18, David says, "Yahweh is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." You may feel like God is far off, but he isn't. Just because, like Job, you couldn't perceive his activity, it doesn't mean that he's been idle. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. He's always at work, and when he works, he is always working for the good of his people. And though we may not perceive it, he is orchestrating everything in our life to accomplish his good purposes. So keep praying. When you feel that God has abandoned you, don't abandon him. Turn to him. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Even if you get to the point where you feel like your faith is about to fail, know that God will remain faithful to his promises. So turn to him in prayer. The second component is to lament. Lament. Look at verses 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Lament. To lament is to put pain into words. Lament can take a number of forms. A lament can be a woeful telling of what is wrong in the world. You might say these are expressions of frustration. An exasperated declaration of life gone badly. We see an example of this in Psalm 3, where David writes, "O Lord, how many my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God." Or in Psalm 10, verse 3, which says, "The wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns God. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." The book of Lamentations starts with chapters of tear-stained descriptions of the destruction of Jerusalem. Here's just the first two verses. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." Jeremiah goes on and on, lamenting the woeful suffering, the sad scene of destruction. In the same way that God knows our needs before we ask, he also knows our sorrows before we speak them. But he invites us to speak our sorrows. We shouldn't be stopped from reminding God of the circumstances that vex our souls. Well, along with recounting what is wrong in the world, we lament when we ask questions out of confusion, as David does here. The challenges of life can be and are perplexing. And God invites us to bring those confounding questions to him. But these are not academic questions where you're looking for a specific answer. These are questions born out of the pain-filled disorientation. These are not questions raised with a raised fist in rebellion, but out of a broken heart. In Psalm 10, the psalmist calls out to God, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" There's the familiar question Jesus asked from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" In Psalm 43, the psalmist asks, "You are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" And then we have these questions here in Psalm 13. How long? Four times he asks, how long? The first time he asks, how long will you forget me forever? He's not asking about God's memory. He's asking about God's inactivity. The meaning of forget in relationship to God is when God is not acting upon his promises, or at least that's what we feel is going on. The cupbearer forgot Joseph, remember that? Which means that he didn't tell Pharaoh about Joseph for 2 years. One commentator wrote, "When God forgets someone, it means he does not come to their aid." And so David feels that God has forgotten him, that God has left him alone. David asks, how long? A second time, how long will you hide your face from me? Israel understood the hiding of God's face as him rejecting them and actually judging them. So David feels that not only has God left him alone and ignored him and abandoned him, but worse, he's being judged by God. A third time, he asks, how long? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? There's some questions to what exactly David means here, but it boils down to this sense that without God in the picture, David has nothing left to offer himself except sorrow and grief. Apart from God, David is hopeless and helpless. He doesn't have the emotional or physical strength to overcome his trial. A fourth time, he says, how long? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? It's with this statement that we get a hint of maybe what's going on in David's life. This is not a trial of inner turmoil or relationship problems or personal loss. David has enemies. And while he doesn't say exactly who they are, and we don't know exactly when he wrote this, the most long-standing enemy that dogged his trail was King Saul. On multiple occasions, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear while he was playing music. Saul sent David into life-threatening situations, hoping he would die. Saul sent assassins to David's home to try and kill him. Attempts on his life were so normal for David that David said to Jonathan, "There is hardly a step between me and death." And then David spent years running and hiding from Saul in the wilderness, to the point where he said in 1 Samuel 27, "I will one day perish at the hand of Saul." Though Samuel had anointed David years before and to be the next king, and even though God had preserved David through many years of attempts on his life, David was convinced that one day Saul would get him, that Saul would win the day. The longevity of the trial made him lose hope. And so it's no surprise that he would ask, how long? This is not the kind of question that you ask the moment something bad happens. Asking how long implies that you've been struggling to keep your head above water for a long time. This is the question of chronic sufferers. Well, what about you? In the midst of your trials and suffering, What thoughts or frustrations or questions have risen in your soul? Many of you have never verbalized them. Some, perhaps, have talked to someone else about them, but most of us would never talk to God about them. We would never talk to God like this. After all, we're not supposed to question God, right? We're supposed to be humble and pious in our prayers. We can't say what we're really thinking to God, can we? We may feel like God has abandoned us, but we're not going to tell anybody that, and we're certainly not going to tell God. We're just supposed to trust that God is sovereign and suck it up and just cope with life. Well, about this way of thinking, James Boyce writes, "Why do you suppose this is? Why do we think this way? I think it is because we have been taught that Christians are not to experience such things, that we are only to have the life more abundantly or to live victoriously." He goes on, French atheist Voltaire said, "I am abandoned by God and man." We are not surprised to hear an unbeliever say that, but if any of us should admit to such feelings, many of our friends would look askance at us, shake their heads, and wonder whether we are Christians. Isn't that true? Isn't that the chief reason why you do not talk to other Christians about this or about many other problems? How good, he says, how good then to find that David does talk about it. David is a giant in Scripture, a person after God's own heart, yet described here, he's talking about Psalm 13, is a time when David felt that God had left him entirely and he doesn't cover up his feelings, unquote. By giving us these divinely inspired prayers, God invites us to ask our questions of him. Can we agree together that it does no good to bottle up our feelings and suppress them? I say again that just as much as God knows our needs before we ask them, he knows our sorrows before we cry out to him. And just as he invites us, even commands us to bring our request to him, so he invites us to express to him the frustrations and the sorrows of our heart. So lament. Take the turmoil of your heart and pour it out to God. Express to God all the brokenness and pain and confusion and frustration, not in rebellion, but in desperation, not with a raised fist, but with a broken heart, as David does here. And having done that, David then appeals, pleads with the Lord. And that is what we can do as well. Component number three is plead. Plead. Look at verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to what he asks for. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." There are three appeals that David makes, along with his motivation for asking them. The first appeal is consider. The word literally means look. He's asking God, look at me. Look at me. He feels as though God has turned his face away and forgotten him. So David calls upon God to direct his attention at him. He wants God to focus on David's suffering so that he can see the pain that he's in. He wants God to take note of what his enemies are doing and keep an account of that. He wants God to see his sorry state and feel compassion for him. A similar cry is made by Jeremiah in Lamentations 2:20. After all the judgment poured out on Jerusalem, Jeremiah wants God to see the casualties of war. He writes, "See, O Lord, and look, with whom you have dealt thus. Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them, not sparing." His point is to call God's attention to the fact that his indiscriminate, not to say unjust, but his indiscriminate judgment has fallen on the most innocent in society. This is not the kind of prayer request you would typically find on a prayer sheet, is it? Please pray that God would stop what he's doing and pay attention to me in my situation. One reason, of course, is because this is not the kind of prayer you just casually think of. This, again, is a prayer born out of pain. It is a languishing soul looking for hope and help from God. And so, having asked the Lord to direct his attention, he then asked God to answer him. He says, "Answer me, O Lord, my God." David wants God to speak up, to give some explanation or some direction or some comfort or some wisdom. Now, David's not expecting that God will verbally and directly speak to him as he has done with others. David did not have that kind of direct communication with God. It's really the same pleading you and I would make, that we want God to answer us. We want God to do something. We don't just want God to look at us. We want him to act on our behalf. Well, his third request, David gets more specific. He says, "Enlighten my eyes." Enlighten my eyes. The verb means to shine light. And to shine light in your eyes is to give strength, to give vitality, to give life. It is infusing life into a person. In 1 Samuel 14, the Israelites were engaged in a day-long battle with the Philistines. And Saul, as he often did, made a foolish decision. He made an oath and he said, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies." In other words, even though his soldiers were weary from fighting, he forbade them from taking sustenance until the battle was over. Verse 27 of that chapter says, "But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the wild honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were brightened." So when Jonathan ate, his body was strengthened. It was energized and he was able to carry on in the battle. Well, for years before he became king, David ran from place to place as a fugitive in the wilderness. He went from cave to cave, from city to wilderness, in and outside of Israel. He was likely weak, and he felt near to death. In fact, he says, "Where I will sleep the sleep of death." But it's not just his own death that he was concerned about. He pleads with God for attention and help and strength, also so that his enemy will not be able to gloat over his victory. In the same way that David refused to kill Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed, David did not want harm to come upon himself because he too was the Lord's anointed. David was God's man. He was a man after God's own heart. He was chosen by God to lead God's people. So to defeat David was to defeat God and to thwart God's plans and purposes. David's concern was not merely his own life, but God's reputation. In Psalm 143, David wrote, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." Like David, we too should be concerned about God's reputation. We must aim to glorify God in our lives, and we must ask God that the way that he deals with us would further magnify his name. When we plead with God to pay attention and respond and come to our aid, our concern should not merely be ourselves. Our request should also be motivated by the desire to see God's reputation guarded and God's glory put on display. When we pray for healing, it should not simply be so we can live longer, but so that we can serve him and testify of his goodness. When we pray for provision, it should not simply be so we can be well fed, but so that we can use the resources God entrusts to us to minister to others. When we pray for success in our endeavors, it should not simply be so that our name would be great, but so that we can have a greater platform by which to make his name great. When we find ourselves so desperate and destitute that we're praying a prayer like this in Psalm 13, it's because we're in a situation that only God can rescue us from. And so the true desire of our heart should be that God would save us so that he would receive all of the praise and all of the honor and all of the glory for whatever he chooses to do. When you feel that God abandons you, pray. Cry out to the Lord who alone can redeem your life from the pit. And as you pray, lament. Express your complaints to him, telling him all that is wrong in your world. And then plead. Make your request not like you're working through a prayer sheet, but like a desperate beggar pleading for mercy. Not just for your own sake, but also for the sake of God's reputation. But don't stop there. The next component is trust. Affirm your trust in God because of who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. Look at verses 5-6. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice at your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It doesn't come across in the English, but there is a strong emphasis in the words, but I. There is a change in tone here. There is a change in mood. It's been noted that the meter of the poetic lines in the Hebrew, which of course don't come across in the Psalms, started out longer, more frenetic, more repetitious, but by now it's slowed down and the words are more relaxed. It's the soul calming down. It's like he's saying, the storm is raging all around me and my body and my soul are languishing, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. Loving kindness translates the Hebrew word chesed. It's one of those Hebrew words that every Christian should know. It's God's favorite word to describe his character in relationship with his people. Yahweh's chesed is the Lord's loving kindness, his eternal, unilateral commitment to do all things for the good of his people. I'll say it again, his eternal, unilateral commitment to do all things for the good of his people. It is his covenant love. It is that aspect of character, of God's character, that ensures that he will always keep his promises. Despite everything going on around him and all of the feelings within him, David sets his trust, his hope, and his confidence in the Lord's loving kindness. David will not be shaken because the Lord's loving kindness cannot be shaken. David will not be abandoned because the Lord's loving kindness does not abandon. David will not be ignored because the Lord's loving kindness does not ignore. David knows that he can bank his life here and forever on God's eternal, unilateral commitment to work for the good of his people. And so even with all the turmoil within him, he can rejoice in God's salvation. He can sing knowing that God has been good and will be good to him. He can experience even peace and calm within his soul because above the blackened clouds and the destructive winds is a God who is controlling all things and working all things for the good of his people. And he will not let one of his promises fail. And though he doesn't do it in this prayer, in other prayers, David extols the goodness of God. Psalm 18 is one of those psalms. He recounts God's past works of salvation. He exalts the power and might of God on display in the world. He proclaims the character and work of God in his personal life and in the lives of others. And so while this prayer here in Psalm 13 is really a brief expression of trust, We should expand that trust when we pray. We should describe the character of God back to him as he has revealed it to us in Scripture. We should detail his work on display in creation, in history, in redemption, and in our own lives. We must affirm that he has not changed because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. When you pray, lament. And when you've lamented, plead. And when you've pled, trust. You may have heard the acronym ACTS as a helpful tool for praying. You start with adoration, praising God for who he is. Then you move to confessing, acknowledging your sin to God. Then you offer thanksgiving for all he's done for you. And then you bring your supplications to him. I commend that model of prayer to you, but understand that that is not the only way to pray. Based on Psalm 13 and many other psalms, God invites us to bring the confusions, the longings, the sorrows of our souls and pour it out to him. Don't buy the lie that you're not supposed to ask God any questions. Don't be deceived into thinking that expressing your frustration is to be a bad Christian. Don't think that Christians should never experience depression or sorrow or hopelessness in the upheavals of life. We can be all those things. The question is, what do you do with it? What do you do with those feelings and those turmoils and the chaos of the soul? Well, Psalm 13 models what to do. We are to bring those things before the Lord, and then we are to place ourselves in his hand, knowing that he alone is able to hear and respond. He alone is able to act and to redeem and to rescue. We are to affirm to ourselves and to him that he is full of grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness and kindness. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in any affliction. And then when we pray in this way, when we lament and plead and trust, we will find grace for our souls. Even the very act of lament soothes the soul. Instead of bottling up our feelings and experiencing the physiological effects of that internal pressure, praying out loud, desperately in this way, gives our burden to the Lord. It enables us to receive from Christ that light yoke that he offers us. But there is one more component I want us to consider. I know that some of you are suffering an incredible weight of trials, and I know that because you've told me. And perhaps you've told other people who can shoulder that burden with you in some way. But I also know that there are some, perhaps many, I don't know the number, who are suffering alone and in silence. That is not the way it should be. The fifth component is share. Share. Look at the heading. I should have read it when I read the Psalms, but look at the heading right above first one. For the choir director, a psalm of David. That's part of the inspired text for the choir director. As I said at the beginning, this is a prayer of personal anguish that starts out as a private prayer, but it turns into a song for the congregation to sing. Today, this side of heaven, with the creation of the church, there is a unity that we experience that goes beyond all human relationships. God gives you, when God saves you, he places you into the body of Christ, joined for eternity with all true believers throughout time and place. We are adopted into the family of God such that we are brothers and sisters in Christ with one Father. And we have one Spirit who indwells us all. And he gives us gifts that we use to minister to one another. This is an eternal bond sealed at the moment of salvation when we come to Christ in faith and repentance. Our Father does not mean for us to live alone, let alone suffer alone. He does not intend for us to isolate those dark areas of our lives from other people. I would go so far as to say it grieves God when we go through life as though no one understands. No one would think that I'm a good Christian for thinking this way. Everyone would judge me if they really knew what I was going through, what I was struggling with, or what I've done in the past. Friends, I've heard it over and over and over again. Am I the only one struggling with this? Is our marriage the only one in trouble? Are we the only ones who have kids that don't obey? I don't want people to know because they'll reject me if they knew what I've done or what I struggle with. I think there are a number of reasons why we may think this way. For the sake of time, I'll only mention two. First, we don't do very well at sharing our burdens with one another. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Bear one another's burdens. In the proper contexts and with an appropriate level of detail, it is right for us to share our burdens with one another. We're pretty good about sharing physical needs, health issues, need for a job, things like that. We're good at sharing the burden of unsaved loved ones, but we're really bad at sharing things like the burden of our marriage or parenting struggles. And we're awful at sharing our burdens of intense inner turmoil and trials. Second, we don't do very well at confessing our sins to one another. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." It's amazing how much we can sing and pray about God's forgiveness and redemption and the transformation that he has worked in our lives, and yet we're afraid to let other people know that I actually need those things in my life. It's like we all agree that we're in a hospital, but no one wants to admit that they're sick. My friends, these things ought not to be so. We must bear our burdens with one another. We must confess our sins to one another. Again, in the proper context, with the appropriate level of detail. But if there is any group of people with whom we should be honest about who we are, where we've come from, what we struggle with, it should be in the church, shouldn't it? If there is any place we can receive hope and help for any and every personal and relational struggle, it's in the church. If the church is anything, it should be. It should be a place where grace and mercy and compassion reign. If there is any place where grace-filled speech and edifying speech should come out of our mouths towards others who are struggling, it should be in the church. If there is any group of people who understand that we used to live as hostile to Christ, and even though he has forgiven us, and even though he has transformed us, we still struggle following him, it should be those of us in the body of Christ. My friends, when we are drowning in life and we feel like God has abandoned us, yes, we should certainly lament and bring our burdens to the Lord. But we should also learn to lament together. We must learn to sing and to pray and to speak laments for and with each other. When we hear a brother or sister in dire straits, we should pray a lament to God on their behalf. We should enter the throne of grace, hand in hand, crying the burdens of our heart together. We should plead on behalf of one another for God to look, to hear, to have mercy. And we should affirm to and with one another that God himself is trustworthy, that he is full of loving kindness, that we can't trust our experiences, but we can trust him because he is faithful. We should rejoice together in the guarantee of our salvation. We should lift our voices together in song, knowing that we are in God's hands and no one nor anything can deliver us out of his hands. or can separate us from him. So pray, lament, plead, trust, and share. As we close, I want to apply this message right now. I want to pray a prayer of lament. And following Pastor Leek's example from a couple weeks ago, in a moment, I'm going to ask you if this psalm, if the tone, the sentiment, the turmoil of this psalm or this message resonated with you, and you want a lament to be prayed over you, for you, with you, I'm going to ask that you stand right where you are. I'm not going to ask you to say anything. You don't need to explain. And for the rest of you, if someone stands within arm's reach, men with men, women with women, I would ask that you would stand with them and put your hand on their shoulder as I pray. So if you would like to be prayed for, I would ask you to stand right now. And again, others to stand with them, men with men, women with women, and allow us to lament with you whatever sorrows are in your heart, whatever troubles you in your soul, whatever anguish you feel in your soul. Just stand and let us lament together. Again, if there is someone near you, if you need to move, place your hand on their shoulders, men with men, women with women. Let us lament together. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you as a broken people in a broken world. You created this world in beauty and majesty, and our sin brought incredible pain and suffering. In this room, there are men and women whose spouse continues to reject you, and that brings all kinds of anguish to our hearts. There are parents here whose children are not walking with you and causing misery for themselves, their parents, and others. God, there are enemies all around us, at home, at work, at school. Even our own government is turning against us. We are constantly mocked and scorned for believing what you say. We are berated and treated like fanatics for holding the simplest of truths. Lord God, there are some here who suffer unceasing physical problems, some who are at the doorstep of death, others who have lost children in and outside the womb, still others whose womb you've chosen not to open, and they suffer silently, desperately wanting to have a child. This weekend, there are families in our church and around our country mourning the loss of loved ones who've died in service to our country. War is awful. It tears the fabric of society and devastates families and cities and countries. God, our world is stained with blood, and our lives are marred by the destruction of our own sin and the sins of others. We suffer mercilessly in this world where our adversary, the devil, rules and reigns. How long, O Lord, how long will you allow sin and wickedness to reign on the earth? How long will your people have to suffer under trials and persecution and pain? When will you come back and destroy your enemies and bring righteousness and truth on the earth? Lord God, turn your eyes and look. See those who are standing here today. Remember each one and the suffering and struggle that they face. Consider their turmoil and act on their behalf. We pray you would give life and restoration to those whose bodies are broken. We plead that you would restore marriages and relationships that have been shattered by sin. Bring our loved ones who do not know you to salvation. Give strength and vitality and wisdom and knowledge to those who need it. Don't let our enemies gloat over us. Defend your reputation in this world. Vindicate the holiness of your great name. We plead with you, Lord God. As for us, we know that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You are a God of mercy, and you have shown your mercy by giving us your Son. Lord Jesus, you have looked upon our sinful condition and humbled yourself to become a man. You took our sin upon yourself at the cross and freed us from condemnation. You granted us faith and repentance and gave us new life. Holy Spirit, you've caused us to be born again by the living Word of God. Heavenly Father, you've been nothing but faithful and true to your promises. And so we know that no matter how we feel, no matter if we live or die or suffer or prosper, that you are good and you are working out your good purposes in this world. We love you, O Lord our God, and we know that you love us. And so we have prayed. To God be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.